This is the Bible Show. Welcome, folks, to another episode of the Bible Show. My name is Sam, and joining me is Will, and we are continuing in part two of Genesis 3, talking about the fall of man. And as I said before in the last episode, this is one of the most beautiful chapters of Scripture when you consider all of its implications and how good God is through this. There's going to be consequences, and yet God is moving toward Adam and Eve. He's moving and inviting them into mercy, and as we'll see today, even though you don't see where all of this ends, we know the end of the story and later on in the Gospels of how Jesus comes and takes all of these curses upon himself and overthrows the fall and death and sin and everything else that enters the world and this story. And for that reason, Genesis 3 is always one of my favorite chapters of Scripture.
Yeah, and even in the section when we get into the curses, God's very quickly to point out the grace that's coming.
Yeah. Yeah, so we talked about in the part one, how God had said, you know, the day that you eat of the tree, you're going to die, and yet they don't drop dead. God doesn't come to them with a finger wagging and scolding them and saying, I never want to see you again. It's like God is pressing near to them in their shame and their hiding and everything else. And what are they're running away. And in a weird way, you know, we talked about this. This is the natural condition of man. Like, in our shame, in our guilt, in our sin, we run away from God. And what does he do?
Chases us.
He chases us. And so when he asked them, you know, where are you? What is it that you have done? What do Adam and Eve do in response when they get called to the carpet on why they rebelled?
They start blame shifting.
They
goes
start
down the line.
Right? So Adam is, you know, you're the one who gave me the woman. The woman says, you're the one who put the serpent here. Everything gets turned upside down. They were supposed to reign together over created things, but now created things control them. And by the way, that's still the natural condition of humanity. Now we worship and serve created things rather than the Creator, Romans 1 says. And so our hearts are still self-absorbed, still trying to cover ourselves all the time, still chasing after created things rather than going to the Creator, who, by the way, would be the cure for all of that. He's the one who gives us the covering. He's the one who sees us as we are and loves us. He's the one who redeems us. He's the one who gives us our value and our identity and all that stuff. And yet we keep looking down and inward rather than up at who the Lord is. And so God, after hearing all of the blame game, comes in and he's going to start announcing the curses or the consequences of the fall. And I think this is just really powerful. It says, verse 14 of Genesis 3, the Lord God said to the serpent, now this is the great enemy throughout all of Scripture, this is the devil, this is the one who brought deceit and death into the world by tricking Adam and Eve. He says to them, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Let's stop there. He's not done, but let's stop there and just look at this. Now, notice that he says, cursed are you above all the livestock and the beasts of the field. Like, notice everything is cursed. Mm-hmm. Did you notice? Like, yeah. All of creation now, because he's not saying, unlike the livestock, you are cursed. He's saying your curse is going
worse.
To be greater than all of creation. So all of creation gets caught up into this. And you think, okay, well, why is that? And I want to follow, because God is in a sense coming to Adam and Eve, and he's like, what you've just done to me, I want you to experience a little bit of what it's like. Okay, so ready? God creates this beautiful creation where everything is good. Life to the full. Everything's cooperative. And he comes to Adam and Eve and he says, I want you to go out to the uncultivated lands and I want you to make it into a garden, and it's not going to rebel against you. It's going to work with you. All of your labors are going to be fruitful, and it's just going to generate so much good stuff. And then they rebel against God. And so now God is coming and saying, whoa, all right, if you're going to rebel against me, now I'm going to show you, and you see this for the rest. Creation is going to rebel against you. You're going to live in a world that doesn't feel like it's working with you. Mm. You're gonna feel pain. You're gonna feel emptiness. You're gonna feel like it's rebelling. Like this life is now hard all of a sudden. Just like you rebelled against me, it's gonna rebel against you. You wanted to turn the created order upside down. Well, now see if you can find satisfaction in that kind of world where the created order is upside down. And the short answer is no, you can't. So then he looks at the devil and he says, on your belly you shall go all the days of your life.
Does that mean does he have legs right now?
What? So
people
that's,
put that.
That's the photos. Assumption. So like later on, the word serpent, by the way, in Revelation he'll be referred to as a dragon. But it's a serpentine kind of a figure is what we get here. And when it says you'll go on your belly all the days of your life, it's like the serpent has been made legless. Like he's just crawling. It's slithering on the ground. So it's a good question. I think maybe. So anyway, on your belly you shall go. Now, what this is out of the gates establishing is that the fall is going to frustrate all of your greatest desires. So what's the greatest desire of Satan? We talked about this in the last episode. Why is he on earth? Because he rebelled in heaven. Mm-hmm. Why did he rebel?
Because he wanted to be God.
I want the throne. I want to be the highest. I want to be the most exalted. I want everyone to look at me and think, I am mighty and high and lifted up. And what is God's curse to him?
You're going to be the lowest.
You're going to be the lowest. You're going to be on your belly. You're going to be crawling all the days of your life. You wanted glory. You sought after glory by turning on me. Now you know nothing but shame. And dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Hang on to that. That'll be important later. So then verse 15, he's looking at him and he gives the first declaration of the gospel, spoken gospel, in all of Scripture, right? This is the first time that God comes and says there's going to be a Savior who comes. And this is how he says it.
The dust you shall eat.
Yeah.
There's a deal about that.
Yeah, but we got to wait till we get to Adam first.
Okay, cool.
So that remember what is dust? We talked about this in chapter 2, Genesis 2, when God makes Adam, he scoops up the dust. What does dust represent always in Scripture? It's death, right? Like, you sit in the dust because you feel like you want to die. You throw dust at somebody, it's like saying, you know, you deserve to die. You repent in sackcloth and ashes or dust from the ground you throw on yourself, and it's like, I deserve to die, I deserve death. It's always death. And so he's going around and he's eating the dust. And it's like your diet is just going to be death. You've walked away from God, which is the abundant life. Now your diet is death.
All you know is death.
Yep, that's it. And so then in verse 15, this gospel statement, he says, I will put enmity. What's enmity?
Distance.
Like conflict.
Hatred, yeah.
Like there's going to, you're like war. I will put enmity between you and the woman. Well, that's weird. Why does he say that? Have you ever thought, like, why not you and the man?
Because we already talked about Adam being the one that all this comes
to.
That
Adam's blamed
Adam
for the fall.
End, yeah.
So all of a sudden he's coming and say, hey, there's going to be a war between you, Satan, and the woman. Between your offspring. Okay, so now that's bringing in future generation. And by the way, the seed there, let me make sure that I'm saying this correctly. The seed there is singular. So when it says between your offspring, that's singular offspring. And her offspring, singular. So what this is suggesting is what?
That what matters is this woman's offspring, that one of them.
There's going to be one child that's born from the line of this woman where there's going to be a big war and a conflict between you. And so hear what it says, between your offspring and her offspring, and he, singular, shall bruise your head, crush your head, and you shall bruise or strike his heel. Now, what's going on here is really fascinating because the fall is blamed on Adam, right? Mm-hmm. But what's Adam's instinct is to look at Eve and go, you're the one. Mm-hmm. You're the one who ate. You're the one who gave it to me. His natural instinct would be like, you're out. Like, just, yeah, what does God do? He looks and announces in front of both of them that the salvation is going to come through who?
Eve.
Her. So Adam, don't look at her with disdain. The salvation of your soul and your descendants is going to come through her. She plays a really valuable, precious role in the story of creation. So you better honor her.
Yeah, like even selfishly, Adam, for your own good, you need her.
That's exactly right. So God, I mean, that's merciful.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he's building to where they still need each other, right? And then here's the weird thing. In all of this, like when it says her offspring, the seed of the woman, you don't find that in scripture. You never go through a genealogy where it's like the seed of the woman. It's always, you know, the man begat, the man begat, mm-hmm. the man begat, the man. It's always, the lineages are always through the man. But in Genesis 3, it's saying that this seed, this great savior, the one who's going to crush the head of the snake, is coming through the seed of the woman. Why would it say it that way? And I think this is a nod to the virgin birth, right? He's not going to have a human father. Who's going to be his father?
God.
Biologically, like it is the spirit. God is going to be his father, yet he's born of a woman. And so the seed of the woman, right already out of the gates in Genesis 3:15, you get a nod to the virgin birth, not born of the seed of the man, but the seed of the woman. And even the way that it describes how this is going to play out, it's not he's just going to be triumphant. He's going to destroy you and do away with you. There's a battle in which the seed of the woman, this virgin-born son, is going to take a wound. Mm-hmm. He's going to defeat you, crush your head, mortal wound. And yet he is going to be mortally wounded. You're going to strike his heel. Why would you make a myth like that? Like, what hero myth do you say, yeah, you're going to die? And by the way, at this point, there's no resurrection included. It's just, he's going to crush your head and you're going to strike his heel. And it's like, oh man, our hero dies? Like, I wish there was...
Yeah, what's the purpose of all this then?
Yeah. But here's something else that I remember I had a conversation. And by the way, when does Jesus, who is the fulfillment of this, when does he crush the head of the serpent?
It's the cross of resurrection.
The cross. Yeah. So at the cross, he defeats sin, he conquers death, he does all of those things. That's when he stomps the head of the serpent. I had my 7-year-old ask this really great question. He's like, so is Satan still active in the world? And it was like, well, yeah, he still is active in the world. And he's like, but I thought his head was crushed at the cross. And it's like, well, it was. And so we had this conversation that's unique about serpents. What's one of the weird things about serpents that they do that other things don't do as much, I should say? You cut off the head of a serpent.
Still a weird amount of life left.
They will sit and writhe and move around and slither. They still bite. There's YouTube videos where beheaded serpents are biting themselves, which is crazy, or biting the person who's just beheaded them. Even though the head is crushed, the serpent still moves, but its days are numbered. Death is coming. Its days are over. And that's the reality we live in now. The serpent has been, its head's been crushed, but it still writhes around until the final judgment when he's thrown into the lake of fire, we learn. But this is the first gospel that we see.
Yeah, it's almost instantaneous too, which is so merciful.
Right? Like before he even gets into, here's your consequences, even Adam, he's going to let them know, the one who did this to you, I'm going to deal with. I'm taking him out. The one who brought death and sin and misery and pain, I'm dealing with him first. Right? So they hear this and they're like, oh, he's coming to our defense. Thank you, God. You're showing mercy. And then he comes to them and says, okay, there's consequences for your behavior. Yeah. Salvation first. Now let's deal with the consequences. So to the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, which is interesting. Like, what do you mean multiply it? So there is discomfort or pain ahead of time. He's just multiplying it. Like everything is getting more. There's still, he wounds Adam to bring forth Eve. And you're like, why a wound? Like, why did he do that to make Eve in a sinless, unfallen world? It's like there's still a scar in the previous world. There's still some bit of sacrifice in bringing forth children. Every time God brings forth a new life, there is some degree of pain associated with it. For Adam, it's a scar on his side. For new childbirth, there was pain, and now God's saying, I'm going to multiply it to where now it's not a small sacrifice. It's not an easy pain to get through. Now it's going to be greatly multiplied. It's going to hurt. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Okay, so that's Eve's consequence, and it deals with children and a husband. What is that telling you? What is the woman's greatest desire?
I think like relationally connected.
Innately, that's what you find all through history. I mean, it's not the guarantee of all women, But throughout history, that's what you find, is they're far more relational creatures. They care about family. They're nurturers. They're wired that way. And so children and a husband, and what does God do to frustrate that? He's like, okay, if you're going to idolize that, if that becomes the center of your identity, if that becomes where you chase to get your worth, it's going to be frustrated. Like children, it's going to bring you pain, not just in childbirth, but rearing them. It's painful. There's heartache. There's hardship. And oh, by the way, you're going to want all the affections of your husband, and he's going to rule over you. Hmm. Now, interestingly, there's an interpretive key that comes in Genesis 4 of how to read this. And it's when, you know, Cain is really angry, and God comes to him and says what?
Sin is crouching at your door.
Its desire. So hear the echo. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. What does he say here in this curse?
Her desire is to rule over Adam.
That's correct. Your desire will be contrary, but it's for, literally. Your desire will be toward your husband, and he shall rule over you. And so what that's saying, I think, is that this woman is going to have a desire to be loved that becomes so all-consuming that she will demand every ounce of her husband. She wants everything about him to be aimed toward her. He wants all of him to an unhealthy degree.
Yeah.
And he is going to exploit her. He's going to rule over her. He's going to say no. And that's going to be a hardship for her. And you see, I mean, if you do marriage counseling as a pastor, I mean, you see this work both ways. You see the faults that come in Genesis 3 playing out in marriages still to this day, where there's problems there. But that's the idea. You know, you're going to have pain in childbirth. You're going to have a husband that you want all of, but he's going to rule over you, and he's going to break your heart, and he's going to be like oppressive in some sense to you. And so then he looks to Adam, and he says, because you've listened to the voice of your wife when she told you to disobey and rebel, and you've eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. It's going to rebel. You rebelled against me, it's going to rebel against you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust. There it is. Hang on to that. And to dust you shall return. So now we've seen, okay, Satan's number one goal, I want to be high and lifted up. I want a war for the throne. And he gets put low. For the woman, the desire is for family and intimacy and love. And what's the frustration? Children are going to be a source of pain. Your husband, you're going to want all of him, and he's going to rule over you. It's going to be painful. And now man, what is man's greatest desire? Generally speaking, throughout all of history, what is man's greatest desire?
To create.
I need to create. I want respect. I want to build something. I want to master something. I want to climb the mountain. I want to conquer this. And God's going to say, you're going to want to go generate all this good stuff. You're going to want to be respected, but I'm telling you, nothing is going to come easy to you anymore. You're going to want to generate. You're going to want to create. You're going to want to plant and harvest. The ground's cursed. Thorns and thistles are going to be grown for you. Now, how do you take that today? That's not just for farmers.
Yeah.
God is speaking in a way to where whatever you do, now the world is not going to yield to you easily. Whether you're an engineer, whether you're a pastor, whether you're a farmer, whether you're a mechanic, or whatever you're doing, the world isn't going to cooperate with you. Your work is going to be hard. It's going to be frustrating. It's not going to come easy. And once you accomplish something, it's going to seem to want to always fall apart. It's like the second law of thermodynamics. The moment you create something, it just starts falling apart right before your eyes. That's going to be your reality, Adam. And oh, by the way, you're going to have to go sweat. It's going to be hard. And by the sweat of your brow, you're going to eat bread all the days of your life. And oh, by the way, no matter how hard you work,
you're going to
sustain life, you are going to die. Oh, killer. Right? So no matter how hard you work and slave, it's all for nothing. And the ground and the grave is going to swallow it all.
Okay.
How do you deal with that? Like, he's basically saying, at this point, if you don't know that redemption's coming, and this is all you know, it's like, no matter what you do, no matter how much you sweat, no matter how bloody your fingers are in the thorns, no matter how faithful you are to work through this curse, death's going to swallow it all.
Yeah.
Why wake up in the morning? Right? Because, by the way, that, apart from faith, that is the condition of humanity. Hmm. Can you argue that?
Not very well.
Right? Like, look at jobs. Every job, every bit of the world, like, this world doesn't work with us, and we slave and slave and slave and slave and try to overcome, and no matter how much we win, no matter how much we store up, no matter how much we're triumphant, death's coming, and it's going to swallow it all.
Yeah.
It's like Ecclesiastes, which reads like, you know, almost is so like a downer, where he says everything's meaningless, meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. And then he says something else where he says, there's nothing new under the sun. Like, no matter what you do, death swallows it all. It's just vanity. It's just a cycle that goes nowhere because death ultimately wins the game every time. There's nothing new under the sun. And the key word there, by the way, in Ecclesiastes is under the sun. What's going on above the sun? In the heavens, you have a God who loves us enough to send his son. And you know what his son declares? Behold, I make all things new. Solomon's like, I've tried it all. I've got the wealth. I've tried it all. I've done this. I've studied this. I've worked this. I've sought it out in human relationships. There's nothing new under the sun. It all ends in the grave. Jesus comes and says, I make all things new. Now your life goes beyond the grave, and everything you work for now has everlasting consequences. There's purpose and meaning in the gospel, where, and what he's laying down before Adam right here is like, ugh. I mean, it's all meaningless, and it's just pain, and it's empty. It's gross if this wasn't redeemed. And yet God's saying your greatest desire is going to be to create. You're going to end up in the grave, and then this is where it ends. And if you're looking at this, it's like, okay, he did promise that he's going to defeat the serpent. What could we pull out of that? Notice what he says to Adam. You were taken from the dust. To the dust you shall return. And prior to that, earlier in Genesis 3, he said to the serpent, you're going to go around on your belly and you're going to eat all the
dust
of the ground, which means what is the serpent going to be eating?
Dead people.
You and I. Like, our sin and our death is like his banquet. He feasts on his victory that he has brought humanity into death. And what is the Savior coming to do? Crush the head of the serpent. In other words, that banquet, that buffet, you know, that never ends, is done.
Shut
when
his mouth.
He comes along. He is going to shut down that food train. Like, it's over with. Death, sin, defeated. And one of the things that I love about this, it's one of the things that Jesus does is he takes every single one of the curses that's been laid down in this litany of talking to the serpent, to Eve, and to Adam. Jesus is going to come and say, no, mine, I'll take it. And so the first one, when he says to the serpent, you will feast on mankind for the rest of your days. What does Jesus do? He comes into the world, the Last Supper. What does he say?
It's communion. This is my body broken for you.
This is my body broken for you. You have been condemned to be devoured by the serpent for the rest of eternity. And now I step in and I say, no, I, God, in human flesh, am telling you, no, I won't let that happen. But the only way to prevent that is if you devour me. So, this is my body. This is my blood. Take, eat, drink. This is a new covenant, a new beginning, a new mercy. Poetically beautiful. And he's come to the serpent's curse and said, I'll step in front of that one. I will not let you be devoured. So now you jump to the next one and you get to Eve's curses. I'll multiply your pain in childbearing. How does Jesus, a man, take that one?
It's a good question.
I mean, we're not talking about modern day lunacy. Like, he's not a man who thinks he can get pregnant and give birth. But he does, in a sense, give birth, right?
With Nicodemus.
Nicodemus. What does he say to Nicodemus? If you ever want to inherit the kingdom of God, what has to happen to you?
You have to be born again.
You have to be born again, which means, how does that work? That means that somebody has to deliver, hear that word, deliver you into new life. And that is not a painless process. That's the Savior of the world coming in, being spat on, whipped, crowned with thorns, struck in the face, beaten with rods, thrown up on a cross, insulted, facing the wrath of God. The most painful thing ever in the history of humanity is laid on him so that you can have new birth. So Jesus comes to Eve and says, I know what it's like to desperately want sons and daughters to love you. And when they don't, I know that pain. Hmm. I know the pain of bringing about new birth in a way that you can't even imagine, but I can relate to you. And oh, by the way, I know what it's like to totally want the love of my spouse. Who's the bride of Christ? It's his people, right? That's the metaphor. I know what it's like to so desperately want them, to want all of them, to be like, I'm here. I mean, in Jerusalem, he weeps over his people. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I've longed to gather you as a mother hen gathers chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Jesus knows what it's like to desperately long for his spouse and to have his spouse not just turn him away and rule over him, but to throw him on a cross. My goodness, he takes that curse and says, no, 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 that one will be mine. And why? So that one, the first one, so that you can be born again. But the second one is so that you can know the love of a spouse, that you have him entirely. He gives you his whole heart. You want Jesus, you get all infinity of him, that he says, I'm yours. I'm yours entirely. And by the way, my love and my affection will never waver. I give it to you entirely. And by the way, I come to serve you, not to rule over you. It's at the heart of it is incredible what we have in him. And so then to Adam, look, listen to what he says. Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and you've eaten from the tree of which I've commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. Who will be cursed because of Adam?
Jesus.
I mean, it says that in Galatians, that he took curse upon himself. In pain, you shall eat of it all the days of your life. So you're going to go through and you're going to struggle to find food that will bring you life. And it's going to cost you a great deal. It's going to be a massive amount of pain. And then Jesus comes and he says, I am the bread of life. Mm. What does it cost you?
Nothing.
Nothing. He bears all the pain to become the bread of life, to say, this is my body broken for you. I'll endure the pain so that you can have life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. Does that ring any bells of what Jesus will go through?
I mean, the crown of thorns.
He'll put on a crown of thorns. They will mock him. They'll put on the scarlet robe. By the way, don't miss that. When they put the scarlet robe on him, Isaiah says, though your sin is as scarlet, it shall be washed white as snow. And then they put a crown of thorns on him. And it's like that is the one physical manifestation of the fall, thorns. And Jesus says, to become your king and to bring you into my kingdom, I'll literally wear it. That curse will become my crown.
Yes.
Holy moly. It's like he's taking this one and this one and this one, and he's saying, I'll protect you from all of it, and I'll wear it. I'll be cursed so you can be blessed. I'll suffer pain so that you can be born again. I will lay myself down so that you can be loved. And then he goes on. He says, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. There it is again. Can you think of Jesus sweating?
Yeah, in the garden.
It only talks about him sweating one time. And what is it? Like in the Garden of Gethsemane?
It's blood.
He's sweating blood, which means the sweat is not just the, you know, salty sweat. It's a real actual condition where when you're so stressed, the capillaries underneath your skin burst and they bleed out. And when you sweat, He's sweating blood because this is the greatest work any human being has ever done. Why? To give you the bread of life freely. Till you returned to the ground, what will Jesus do with that? You're supposed to die. You're supposed to be buried. I got it. I'll die, and I will be buried. For you were from it, you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Jesus comes in, stomps the head of the serpent, and says, no one's going to dust permanently. In me is the hope of resurrection. Think about the other parts of the fall. When they fall, what did they realize immediately? And they knew they were
naked.
What does Jesus do on the cross?
He comes naked.
Right?
He's stripped.
And in the fall, they are thrown out of the garden. Their communion with God is separated. What happens to Jesus on the cross? my God, why have you forsaken me? So Jesus says, I'll take the forsaking so that he will, and that's what the scripture says, your God will never leave or forsake you. Why? Because on the cross he was forsaken. You will always be clothed in the sight of God and his righteousness. Why? Because Jesus hung naked and ashamed. Holy moly.
It's wild.
He took the thorns. He took the curses. He's the one who gave the bread freely. He's the one who is going to put in, he's the one who's going to become the banquet so that death has no hold on you. All of these details of the fall are pointing. They're ultimately like Jesus steps into the world and he's like, line by line, I'll take that one and I'll take that one and I'll take that one. Why? So that they have no claim on you or me. That's how good our God is.
I love the description of Jesus when it says Jesus goes as far as a curse is found.
Yeah.
Like he's so not good. Stopping 1 yard short.
Takes it all. Every bit of it. He swallows. That's one of the lines in Isaiah where it talks about how he drinks the entirety of the cup. Like every bit of the, because the cup in the ancient prophets is always the wrath of God. And it says he will drink it dry. Like there's not one drop left for you. He drinks it all, which is just phenomenal. So let's walk through the curses real quick to make sure I got them all. Naked, he takes it. Abandoned, he takes it. Abused, he takes it. Birth pains, he takes it. The thorns, he takes it. Labor, futile labor, like, he says, no, 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 I'm going to take that. I'm going to work, but it's going to have everlasting consequences. Sweat, check. Death, he takes it. He becomes the feast. All these things that are laid down in the fall, he takes, which is just, I love that. So good. And so in the middle of doing that, by the way, guess where in Genesis 3, what's the whole story? It's man who has this wonderful God, and they betray him in a garden that's filled with blessings. What starts the passion narrative? Where's Jesus? Mm-hmm. He's in a
garden.
And what do? They come and betray him. God is betrayed in a garden again. And as we'll see, you know where the story goes? Like right after this, like let's just continue and we'll build there. But it says, the man called his wife's name Eve. And this shows you that Adam has faith. Because Eve's name is the mother of all living, which means what does Adam expect?
She's going to produce the seed.
Mm-hmm. Not only that, but God says, hey, your disobedience brings death. He looks at Eve and says, she's going to bring life. I believe in the future. I trust in that hope. She is going to bring about life. And so, and he keeps working. And so you look at that and go, man, I think Adam has saving faith in this promise. Everybody in the Old Testament, by the way, is saved by faith in this promise. Everybody in the New Testament era is saved by looking back and seeing the promise fulfilled. They were saved by putting their hope in the promise to be fulfilled. And so here you see Adam's saving faith. And it said, the Lord God made for Adam and his wife, and for his wife, garments of skins and clothed them. What's significant about that? I mean, it's just every line is gospel.
Something had to die for them.
Yeah. It wasn't good enough to just pick up the fig leaves. You know, plants, yeah, they die. Not good enough. There has to be blood. Mm-hmm. There has to be a living creature that's going to die. It's pointing you to Christ. Because all through the New Testament, do you know how many times it talks about how when you come to Christ, you put on Christ, you put him on, you're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. It's all about this covering. Paul's talking about this all the time. And that's what this is. It's not just, hey, I'm slaughtering an animal to cover you. All the animal sacrifices are all just pointing to Jesus. They can't take away sins. They're just pointing to the one who can. And so Jesus clothes you in his righteousness. You're clothed in him. That's what this is pointing to. Fig leaves aren't going to do it. But think about the mercy of God that in the midst of their shame, he goes, he doesn't say, get out of here. He comes and says, all right, let me clothe you for the journey. I'm going to pause. I'm going to take an animal that I created. I'm going to take his skins. And I'm going to clothe you with them because I love you. And I'm pointing you toward what's coming. And so, by the way, then she has children. You want to know if Eve goes to heaven? Think about this. The curse given to Eve is childbirth. It's going to be super painful. Well, there's an easy way to avoid childbirth.
Don't have children.
Don't have children. But the promise of salvation is on the other side of childbirth. So she's at a conundrum. Man, I have to go through extraordinary pain now to have the hope of the seed of the woman who's going to crush the head of the snake and bring about the salvation of the world. I've got to endure the suffering before the hope of glory. And she does it, which means Eve shows saving faith. She's got hope in the promise to come. She doesn't just let humanity die off by saying, I'm not doing it. She places her hope in the promise and brings about a child. So verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us. Notice the us. What is that? It's got to be Trinity.
Yeah.
I mean, there's a plurality in the Godhead. By the way, when it says the Lord God, that's singular. And then when it refers to us, it's plural. So this is a weird Trinitarian idea. You know, three persons, one God. He'll become like us in knowing good and evil. Now let us reach out his... Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. So hold on a minute. God is saying, we don't want him to eat from the tree of life. Get him out of the garden quick. Why? What's the problem with that? Like, what's weird about that?
Well, it seems weird that God wouldn't want them to live forever.
Yeah, God doesn't want them to live forever. Wow. Whoa, wait a minute. I thought the whole point of the gospel was everlasting life.
Eternity comes up a lot.
Nope. No, no, no. Because he does not want them to live forever in their current state of sin and misery and fear and anxiety. That's hell, by the way. Living forever in a fallen nature, that's just hell. God doesn't want that. So he pauses it and says, don't let them eat from the tree of life in this state to where they would live forever like this, because I don't want that. That would be a cursing upon them too great for me to bear. Stop. Get them out of here. Because God's greatest desire for us is not to live forever. It's to be righteous in Christ forever. That's what he's after. So he puts us out of the garden. And by the way, do you know when we eat of the tree of life, when we finally get to do that? The tree of life becomes the tree of death. It's when Jesus goes to a cross and he's hanging there. And what does he want us to do with that? Take and eat. This is my body broken for you. This is my blood poured out. Take and drink. Eat. That's the tree of life to where you can live forever. But it's the tree that brings righteousness to you forever. It doesn't leave you and your fallen nature forever. And that's what God wants. He wants you redeemed with him forever. That's the aim of God, which is just, it's awesome. Therefore, the God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And this becomes really important imagery. What's a cherubim? What's a cherub angel? Their role is always the same. They're guarding the holiness of God. So when you find cherub on stuff, it means don't you touch it. Man, you're too broken.
Don't go past this.
So on the tabernacle veil, cherubim angels stitched into it. The temple veil, cherubim angels stitched into it. On the Ark of the Covenant that you're not allowed to touch or you die, cherubim angels in gold, you know, on top of it. So what's fascinating about this is you have these cherubs that say you are not allowed to come near God. Go away, go away, go away. That's the idea. At the east of the Garden of Eden, cherubim with the sword ready to say you may not come back in here, which, by the way, going back to the garden where Jesus is betrayed, what happens? Peter takes out a sword. So we got a sword in a garden and a God being betrayed. And what happens? God says, stop. Put the sword away. The first time in Genesis 3, I allowed the angel to bear the sword because I didn't want you coming near a holy God. But now you have Jesus, the God being betrayed in the garden, who says, put the sword away. I'm going to let them take me this time. I'm going to let them abuse me and kill me. They hate me. They've rebelled against me. I'm going to let them. Holy moly. And so he goes into Jerusalem and he goes through a kangaroo trial and he's going to be whipped and spat upon and beaten and his beard's going to be plucked out and they're going to take him and they're going to put him on a cross for 6 hours where he is going to suffer the wrath of God and the insults of humanity and the pain of the nails and everything else. And then at 3 o'clock, he dies. And what happens when he is on the cross and he dies? There's a massive earthquake that comes and it hits the temple and we're told that it rips the veil down from top to bottom. Now, don't forget what's stitched on that veil.
Cherubim.
The cherubim, which means what? Those cherubim that had been stationed at the presence of God at the Garden of Eden that said, you may not come into the presence of God. When God rips that veil down and the Holy of Holies where God is supposed to dwell is now wide open, what does that say?
There's access.
That God, because he came down, because he died on a cross, because he said, put the sword away, I'll let them take me. He goes to the cross and he dies. He takes our sin. He clothes us in righteousness. And at the moment that he dies and, you know, says, it is finished, those cherubim are dispatched and Eden now stands open to anybody who will grab hold of Jesus. Mm. Do you see how, like, every single thing in this chapter, like, he is the tree of life. You want life, you want righteousness, you want access to God, take and eat. Take the one who has put the end of the banquet of death and said, come feast on me. I will take all of your curses. I'll take all of your shame. I'll take it all so that you can be with me with an everlasting inheritance with God, with something far greater than Eden restored. You want to know why God puts the serpent there, why he puts the tree of the knowledge of good and evil there, all the things where you're like, man, why not? Why put that stuff there? Jesus is giving you an inheritance that Adam could have only dreamed about. Hmm. Adam only had innocence before God. You have positive righteousness of the Son of God that you are now clothed in. You are far greater than him. Adam could only maintain like, okay, well, I didn't eat from the tree today. I guess God still loves me and is still with me. You have done the worst. And God has chased after you and clothed you in his righteousness. And he says, you're mine and I'll never leave you or forsake you. Adam never knew that. Mm. Adam looked at God and said, he's pretty amazing. But because the fall hadn't happened, Adam never knew the depths of his love. He could have never imagined that God would go to a cross for him. He could have never imagined the mercy of God, never imagined the jealousy of God, never imagined the joy of God and the peace of God and the forgiveness of God and all of those things. And so you have to stop and ask yourself, if the primary mission of God is not to just give you a happy life where you're like, this is great, but it's to draw you in relationship with him to where you can realize, my goodness, this God is far more satisfying than anything the world has. If that's the purpose of creation, because of the fall, you know attributes of God in a far deeper way than Adam and Eve could have ever dreamed of. You know the depths of his love and his mercy and his grace. And God is leading you into that and then also showing you, you'll never lose it. Mm. You can rebel against me all you want. You're going to keep sinning. But I'm giving you a new spirit and a seal of the salvation that I'm going to give you forever. You'll never lose it. I'll never walk away from you. And oh, by the way, with Adam and Eve and the pre-fallen world, they got some of the glory. Hey, we obeyed. This is our story. We're the heroes. And the gospel, what do you have to boast about?
Nothing I can do.
Nothing. You're humbled. You come with a humility that's like, man, you know, the gospel has shown me I can't boast in anything, and yet you're not left to go, oh, I'm worthless. I'm a sinner. No, because God died on a cross for you. That's mm-hmm. your price tag. You are so precious. And so the fall, all of this is screaming toward that. And honestly, like if I look and I say, okay, Adam had this. But now in Christ, even though I live in a fallen world that's going to continue for another 40 years or however much longer I live, but ultimately I get an eternity in Christ that's so much greater than Adam and Eve could have ever dreamed. Like which of those would I rather have Adam and Eve never sin or what Christ has purchased for us and secured for us? Which would you take? I'm going to take Christ and the everlasting inheritance and the glory of God that's going to be shared with me where I get to grow in him in heaven forever, where there's no chance of evil making grounds. Nothing deceitful will ever enter into the heavens, it says. That's our future. That's what we have. And honestly, in a very weird way, we can thank God for the fall.
Yeah, it's hopeful in a weird way.
Yeah, it's not on us anymore. He's done it all. He's taken it all so that we could be free. And loved and secure and safe and known. It's amazing. He's a good God.
Really is.
All right. So I want to thank you so much for watching. Again, I want to encourage you to like and subscribe to this podcast. Share it with your friends. Get this message out. It is a powerful one for a dark and hopeless world. I also would love for you to check out our other shows. One of them is called Under the Hood, where we get into historical and archaeological truths of the Bible that bring stories to life. And as well, we have a show called In God We Trusted, which gets into some of the cultural and worldview elements. So check those shows out. Be sure to subscribe to them as well. I hope you have a blessed week. Join us next time as we get into the story of Cain and Abel and the first murder of the earth. God bless.
Thanks for listening to The Bible Show. If you enjoyed this podcast, please remember to like and subscribe and leave a kind review to help us in the world of tech algorithms. Also, feel free to share with a friend. We'll see you next week with another episode of The Bible Show.